Well, today is Palm Sunday, and the passage that was coming up next in Luke is not typically a Palm Sunday message, but it's not totally removed from it. And so I took a related passage as a co-text. Today I'll read from Psalm 2 and also from Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. So two passages, one from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, and one from the New, Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. First, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then Luke 22. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Maybe you can see the connection between the passage in Psalm 2 and Luke 22. As I was studying Luke 22, which begins in verse 47 with Judas drawing near to Jesus to kiss him, I kept coming into my mind Psalm 2, where it says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And I couldn't get away from Psalm 22 commanding, instructing us to kiss the Son, to honor him, to love him. Those are all the things that a kiss are symbolic of and meant to communicate. And Luke 22, 47 through 53, starting with 47, starting with Judas, who should have been a friend to Jesus, who was Jesus' disciple, who was not just a disciple, but also an apostle, and yet he was going to betray Jesus with a kiss. On the front of your bulletin, there's a little saying from R. Kent Hughes that says, the word Greek translated to kiss is the same word for to love, philein, taken from phileo, to love. Thus we see the mocking horror of the gesture. This image of betrayal is one of the most powerful ever to grip the human imagination, It was a truly devilish Mephistophelian act, a kiss from hell, a demonic kiss, a kiss. You remember, Judas was inspired at this point by Satan. Satan had come into him. Satan had taken over, and he was moved to work in satanic ways. And yet he does something that is commanded. He kissed the Son. But in an all wrong way, wasn't it? A terrible way. A way that was connected to, as it says at the end, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the power of darkness was with that kiss. The plotting, the raging, the people plot a vain thing. They had plotted together with Judas. They couldn't catch him in the daytime. And so they come at nighttime with swords and clubs, and this leads us back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There is a certain rage. David had rage against him. In Saul, who chased him around for many years before David finally became king after Saul was dead. But here we see a rage, and it's called rage because there's a great fervor about it. It's not mere anger. It's, you know, you can be angry at somebody and not, you know, I can tell somebody, hey, I'm angry at you about this. And I can say it in a very calm way, and I can express that anger, but it's not quite rage. Rage is something that's way beyond anger. Rage is anger that's out of control. Rage is what drove Herod to murder the babies to and under when he thought one of them would be a king that would challenge his own royal line. It's rage that drove the crowds to yell later, just a short time after this, crucify him about Christ. It's rage that drove the insane vows even later that the leaders of the Jews made in regard to Paul, who was once one of them. Oh, we will not eat or drink until we've killed Paul. That's rage when you decide, hey, I'm going to fast. Not only from food, but also from water until I've murdered somebody. That is rage. The Hebrew word translated rage refers to an obvious outward agitation. Rage is not something that sits in a corner and sulks. Rage is violent. Rage is Saul throwing his spear at David or even at his own son Jonathan because he was so angry at David. Rage yells. The Greek word that Luke uses to translate rage in his quotation of the Old Testament verse in Acts 4:25, furuasso, refers to a snorting and a neighing and a prancing of war horses. If I say it right, furuasso, it sounds like the sound that a horse would make when he's neighing and whinnying and ready to run into battle. And so all these things are rage, and rage only calms down when it becomes plotting, when it realizes that rage isn't smart, and then it starts strategizing and plotting. And that's why it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? If you remember, when they brought questions to Jesus, first they came very bold to him, like as if they were sure that they were going to trap him, and they came in their bold clothing and all this. But later they came very stealthily and pretended to be other people that they weren't. They pretended to be friends to him, and so they changed their strategy. And here their strategy has changed because they know people still were backing Jesus. And so they come to him at night, and they come to him with Judas as their leader, who's going to betray him with the kiss. And yet this rage, and this plotting is called a vain thing. And thankfully, the plotting connected to this rage is a vain thing because its purposes are thwarted. In Acts 4:27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And then it says in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Notice, all these people, it mentions in Acts 4, it mentions Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, but it also includes Judas even before that. They all were gathered together, and the group that was with Judas, they were all gathered together to do a vain thing, to destroy Jesus. And why was it vain? Because God had planned it. It says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was God's plan that Jesus would die on the cross to save us from our sins. And so those thinking that they would destroy God's plan, that they would destroy Christ, were actually doing his will. And so this leads us to the second point, and that is, notice the great sovereign control God has over these ungodly men. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "He who sits in the heavens of Psalm 2 shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasures." These seeming challenges from men, these seeming plots are laughable to him. They are ridiculous. This laughter is not a laughing matter, ha ha ha, but it's a laughter that is connected to God's power, God's ability to hold these ones under his control. That's why it says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." It's something like a grown man, maybe with a little child who's trying to beat him up, and he could hold his little head and the little child can swing and swing and swing. Eventually that man might be laughing at the little child. And yet in this case, the little child is evil. And it says, and I believe here, it ties back, this laughter ties back to the vain nature of their opposition. It says, a vain thing. Now in your notes, I somehow made a mistake and got the notes mixed up a little. But at this point, there's a quote in your notes about Diocletian, who was the emperor in Rome from 284 to 305. And he had as his goal to wipe out Christianity. That was his goal. And yet for him, it was a vain thing. There was a medal struck by Diocletian, which still remains, bearing the inscription, "The name of Christians being extinguished." He thought he had wiped it out. Christianity out of the earth. It says, and in Spain, there were two monumental pillars raised on which were written the first one, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximilian, Heraclius, Caesarus, Auguste, for having extinguished the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and having, extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And then again, in the same name, he says, "for having adopted Galerius in the east, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." When you think of that, he extended the worship of the gods, meaning the Greek gods, the Roman gods, Jupiter and Zeus and all those. Obviously, if you go around, you see everywhere people worship Jupiter, and Christianity is no more. And yet, it couldn't be farther from the truth. Christianity continues to this day. As much as it may be beaten down even in our country, it has continued. It continues all over the world. A more modern writer, Joseph Carlyle, more modern meaning in 1647, he says, talking about these things, he says, "Here we have a monument raised by paganism over the grave of its vanquished foe, but in this the people imagined a vain thing. So far from being deceased, Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph, and the stone guarded a scepter empty as the urn which Electra washed her tears. Neither in Spain nor elsewhere can it be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not, for the living have no tomb. Next week, we'll celebrate Christ's resurrection. Does he have a tomb? Can you find where he's lying? No, he's risen from the dead. And so Christianity continues as well to raise from the dead every time somebody thinks that they've wiped it out. God, and that is because God is sovereign. Note God's great pleasure with irresistible favor to Christ is clearly demonstrated in these verses. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare my decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth.'" Notice here he's on his throne. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." Now David wrote this, and I'm sure David, at least partially, was saying, "This is about me." David was set on his holy hill in Zion. David was set up by God as king, and yet we know, because it's referred to again and again in the New Testament, Acts 4 being one of the examples, that it refers to Christ. Christ is the king who's set on his throne, and we see this throughout the New Testament. Matthew 19:28, Jesus himself said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Luke 1:32 and 33, even before Jesus was born, says, "He will be great and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his king and of his kingdom there will be no end." Acts 2:29 and 30. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." This is Peter preaching. He says that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that out of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Notice how many times, and these are just a few of the examples, Christ is said to sit on a throne, to reign as king forever. Same thing in Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son," he says, meaning the Son of God, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heaven. As king, he is on a throne. As priest, he is on the throne. As Christ, he's on a throne. "Looking unto Jesus," Hebrews 12:2, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then even into the book of Revelation, "to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then Revelation 22 at the very end of that book, "and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb." Again and again, and these are just a few of the verses The New Testament talks about Jesus' throne. And most of those passages, Jesus himself is talking about his throne. And when we celebrate Palm Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem to present himself as king to his people. They all sang Hosanna to the Son of David. They were receiving him as king. And yet then when he was crucified, he was, in a sense, rejected as king. But when he resurrected, he proved himself to be king. In Psalm 2, verse 9, it also says he will judge the nations. And we see this, and I want to take this into the next point. That is, therefore, it is wise to respond appropriately. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. He will judge the nations. And not only will he judge the nations, but he will judge each one of us individually. That's the purpose of this psalm, is to show us that Christ is coming. There is great opposition and rage to Christ. And yet this rage is not going to win out in the end. It's going to lose. And Christ is going to win. And those who are at rage with Christ, who are against Christ, are going to be judged. Therefore, it says in verse 10, Therefore be wise, O kings. Wisdom, while you're about to be squashed like a bug, you better get right with the squasher, is basically what he's saying. And he says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There, fear and trembling. Why? Because the Lord is powerful. The Lord will judge. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. A kiss is, again, a symbol of affection, a symbol of love, a symbol of honor. And by kissing the Son, I believe he means more than just kissing. It involves the whole life that goes with the kiss that is true. And we know that, obviously, because Judas's kiss was not one that was appropriate. What more inappropriate than a kiss mixed with hissing? Long time ago, around Christmas time, some years ago, I preached a sermon about Jesus. Some people miss Christ. Some people hiss at Christ, meaning somebody like Herod, who was trying to kill all the babies. The ones who missed him were the ones that just didn't even notice he was coming. And then some people kiss Christ. And those are like the wise men who brought the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. They were kissing Christ. But what is more inappropriate than a kiss that's mixed with hissing? And we see this passage that we read. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. He went to kiss him, but as we read before and later, it says Jesus talking about them, they came with clubs, and they came with swords, and they came to capture Jesus, and they came at nighttime, not in the day and in the light, and his kiss was merely to direct the soldiers to the one, because it was dark, to the one that was Jesus, because they wouldn't be able to see him or know who he was. Only Judas, who was very familiar with Jesus, would be able to go right up to him and point him out. And so that was the purpose of the kiss. Well, that's not a kiss that fits in the Psalm 2 type kiss. It's not a kiss that really shows love. It's not a kiss that it fits that description at all. And so Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Those words may be part of why Judas committed suicide. He realized he was on the wrong side, maybe at that point. He still wasn't getting right with God. As Kent Hughes says, to kiss is the same word. It means it's from the root word to love. It's definitely an expression of love, and yet it was not for that purpose. He came with the power of darkness on inside, with the power of these weapons of war. In this way, he was totally against Christ when he came to him. And we can be that way. Oftentimes, maybe we're not on those extremes. Maybe we think that, you know, one extreme is to love Jesus and love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our might. The other extreme is to be like Judas, to really not love Jesus, to hate him, to be willing to sell him into his death by betrayal. And you may say, well, I'm not on that. I'm just somewhere in the middle. And I'm not hot and I'm not cold. And Jesus says in another place, he says, if you're not hot or you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth. He says, I would you would be hot or cold. We should have a real love for Christ. When he died on the cross, and soon we'll celebrate his resurrection of the dead, he died for us. He died for our sins. He died that we may be forgiven. As bad as we may be, whatever we've done, it can be forgiven. His blood can wash that sin away. So we can stand before God and we can be right before him and go to heaven, whatever we've done. Because that's how great the sacrifice was. It paid the penalty that whatever your sins deserved, it didn't deserve more than what Christ endured on the cross. And as much as our sins deserved, he took that penalty upon it. And then that way, by his love, he's defeating the power of darkness. Yet the power of darkness doesn't always recognize it. It keeps coming. It keeps coming to destroy, just like Judas did. It thinks of new ways instead of outright. They couldn't come to him at the daytime because there were too many people on Jesus' side. They couldn't have come to him with the clubs at that point. So they come at night, and they come secretly, and they come with craft, and they come even with the one man among Jesus' followers who decided to be the betrayers. That is, as it says at the end of that passage in verse 53, Jesus says, but this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. Which would you rather be, in the power of darkness or on Jesus' side? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you. When we look at this passage and we see the love of Christ and we see it contrasted with the hatred and the rage and the vain plotting of wicked men, especially of Judas and those who followed him, who came to take Jesus at night. And Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he died for our sins. Father, if we look in our hearts, we see, oftentimes we see somewhat of Judas in our own hearts because our hearts aren't pure and they aren't right in our and Father, we are sometimes going more that the wrong way and in the way of darkness than in the way of light. And so, Father, we pray you'd bring us around. We pray for salvation. We pray that we would be right. We pray that we would know you and desire to follow you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 297, All Hail the Power